If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to Isaiah chapter 66. The text has been read for us already this morning. Sorry, this got moved and I'm about to trip on a wire. That would be bad. So, Isaiah chapter 66. This morning we have two sermons left in Isaiah, this week and next week. And we've been going through this escalating cycle of visions. And we're in this last part of this vision and how it reaches this great crescendo, this really high peak. And there's all of this tension that doesn't really seem to get resolved at the end of this vision. And this week is no different. Today we see this dangerous sin of hypocrisy, the tension of self-deceit, how people can deceive themselves. And so I want to point out from verse 3, I want us to take a look at this picture of the self-deceived from verse 3. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Now, I want to kind of walk through this text slowly, because if we're not careful, we're going to rush through it and we're going to miss the bite and the sting and the tension that the prophet is bringing here. So let's put ourselves in the mindset of the people who would have been hearing this. Let's not think of it as 21st century Western American Christians who have never experienced temple worship. You know, we've never done that. And even if we were to go to Israel today, we couldn't do that because the temple is not there. And so we are so far removed from the reality that these people would have had of their proper mode of worshiping God, if you will. Now, would it have been wrong for, in their acts of worship, for these people to have killed an ox? Would it have been wrong? This is actually, I really want some response. Would it have been incorrect for them to do that? No. It actually is an expectation of the law. That is part of the actual worship that's supposed to be taking place. Would it have been incorrect for them to sacrifice lambs in the temple? No. It would have actually been mandated. It would have been required of them as part of temple sacrificial worship. Would it have been wrong for them to bring a grain offering into the temple to the Lord? No. In fact, it would have been wrong for them not to have done that. It was part of the mandate of the law. Would it have been wrong for them if they did so properly through the priest and with the right kind of incense? Would it have been wrong for them to bring an incense offering to the Lord to burn in the temple? No. In fact, it would have been mandated of them in the law concerning temple worship. So here we have the prophet announcing to the people, if you do any of these things that have been mandated to you in the law, it's as if, and then the second half of all of these sentences is some repulsive thing that would have been wrong for them to do. Automatically, if we can step out of our 21st century American mindset and go back to thinking about how the world worked from their perspective and how worship worked and how connection with God worked and how temple life worked and how their understanding of the law and all of these and atonement and sacrifice and all these things work, we automatically feel the tension of what the prophet's saying. Everything that God has told you that you're supposed to do to properly worship Him and to have atonement for your sins, if you do any of them, it's as if you've done these repulsive and horrible things that you know you're not supposed to do. What? There's a lot of confusion in this one verse. I mean, if I'm these guys living in Judah at the time, if I'm someone who is a participant in this prior to the exile into Babylon, if I'm living under First Temple Judaism, and I hear the prophet stand up and say, hey, you know what? If you offer all of these mandated sacrifices to God, it's like someone, let's just walk through and see what he says. It's like someone who kills a man. It's like someone who breaks a dog's neck. It's like someone who offers up pig's blood. It's like someone who blesses an idol. If you do all the stuff that you know you're supposed to do that was laid out for you in the Mosaic Law to properly worship God, it's as if you have broken that law. I don't even know what to do with that. If I'm the person hearing that, I don't even know what to do. I'm completely confused. He's turned everything that I'm supposed to understand about the worship system that has been given to me on its head. I don't know what's going on. There's some serious tension in the middle of this. So, we have to ask the question, is the prophet saying to them, law's done, you don't have to worship in the temple anymore? Well, we know historically that that's not true, because after they go off to Babylon and the temple gets destroyed and torn down, and then they come back out of slavery to Babylon, what's the first thing that they do? They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the wall and they rebuild the temple. And so if the prophet were teaching them, hey, you don't need this anymore, then they wouldn't have done that. So obviously that's not what's going on here. So what's happening here? What is the prophet trying to convey to the people here? Well, I think there's a few things. I think what he's trying to convey to them is that they are self-deceived. And there are three kinds of deception. If you go back and look at all of Isaiah up to this point, there are three kinds of deception that these people have embraced in their religious life. First, they have become deceived by the danger of religious ritual. And friends, this is not altogether different from a deception that most of us, if we're honest, embrace in this day. It's not altogether different from an interaction that Jesus had with religious leaders of his day, or John the Baptist as the forerunner before him. And here's how this danger of religious ritual goes for these people. Well, on the day after the proper day of worship, I can go up to the hills and worship Baal and Molech, Ashtaroth. I can engage in those kinds of false religions because on the right day of worship, I offered an ox and a lamb and a grain offering and incense. I went to the right house of worship. I listened to the right scriptures read. I prayed the right prayers. I made the right offerings to the right God. Therefore, everything in my life is absolutely fine because I did these religious rituals. And friends, there's a danger in religious rituals when you put your faith in them. All right, so let's fast forward. So I showed up to the right kind of church in the right part of town with the right kind of preaching, singing the right kinds of songs, saying the right kinds of prayers. I offered up my religious ritual on a Sunday morning in East Texas. 2801 South Southeast Loop. I got there 5 minutes early. I stayed 35 minutes late. God is going to have to bless me because I did all of the right stuff on the right day. Now, before we start going, no, that's not what I think, is it not? Are there not those times when we're motivated to participate in religious ritual because we think that it places some obligation on God to treat us some kind of a particular way? This is precisely what they were doing. They were deceived by the danger of religious ritual. So, some of you who are savvy in your mind, you're going, well, let's scrap the whole thing. Let's worship at the lake while we're fishing. Or on a golf course, or in the deer stand, or at, you know, the pro football game, or wherever we want to be, because wherever you go, there God is. And if two or three of you get together, Harry is in the midst of you. Isn't that what it says? So let's just scrap all religious ritual altogether, and let's, that way we don't fall into the danger of this. Well, friends, the second danger that they ran into was the danger of religious libertarianism. Libertarianism means the absolute freedom to do with whatever you would like. Now, notice that there's a theme through here. And at the end of this theme of you're doing the rituals wrong and for the wrong reasons, at the very end of it, it says, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. If you go back through Isaiah, and I know it's a long book and we've been in it for a long time, but if you go back through Isaiah, you will see very quickly that there were two kinds of deceived people. People who thought, if I just do all of the right things that the thing has said, it doesn't matter what else I do because I'm doing the right stuff. They were deceived by religious ritual. But then there were those people who said, I don't care one thing about the stuff that I'm supposed to be doing. I can do whatever I want to do, and I don't have to carry this baggage around with me anymore. I'm free to be who I want to be. I'm free to make my own rules. They had religious libertarianism. I just do whatever I want to do. I don't have to do these sacrifices. I don't have to give these offerings. I don't have to pray these prayers. I don't have to read these scriptures. I don't have to participate in any of the stuff that God's called me to do. I'll do what I want to do. And if you go back through Isaiah, God has very strong words for both groups of people. So there's a group who's deceived that their religious rituals are going to bring certain blessings from God. And then there's a group of people who are deceived that, hey, if I just throw the rituals out altogether, and it just doesn't really matter. And guess what? Both groups of people were wrong. And the ultimate problem for both groups is this third thing, this ultimate kind of deception, the real danger. And the danger is making your own meaning. That's where the real deception lies, friends. Recently, I was listening to a lecture given by a very popular astrophysicist named Lawrence Krauss, who's one of the new anti-theist guys. He's one of the new atheist fellows. And he's very, very much in line and in favor with the idea of it's basically ridiculous and idiotic for anybody to believe in God because we have all these natural reasons why you don't need one anymore. And in the course of this dialogue, he said something very fascinating. This is kind of his concluding remarks. This is the gist of what he said. He said, if what I have told you today is true, and there's really no need for a divine being, everything just kind of happened through natural causes, then you've learned two things today. One, you're far more insignificant than you thought you were. And two, there's no meaning to anything. There's no purpose to our existence. To ask why are we here is actually a ridiculous question. Because we come from purposeless causes, and we have a purposeless existence. He said, therefore, and then this is how he closed. He said, therefore, rather than trying to find your meaning in some deity, why don't you just go and make your own meaning? Because there's not really one anyway, so just make your own. Friends, I just want to touch on that for a moment to say this is the same problem they had. They were making their own meaning. I'm going to make religious ritual mean more than it should be. That's wrong. I'm going to throw out religious ritual altogether. That's wrong. They were making their own meaning. Friends, here's the problem with making your own meaning. If you really think that life itself is meaningless, if there is no real purpose behind it, and that you get to establish your own purpose, whatever meaning you assign to your life is just as much of a facade as the supposed no deity that they say you shouldn't follow. Hey, you've made up this God so that you have meaning in your life. Well, what difference is that if you've told me there is no meaning in life and I just need to make my own? The meaning that you've made up is just as false as the God that I've created if you don't think that there is one. Friends, the problem with his statement is that at the very end, he knows you can't live in a meaningless world. You have to have meaning to be human. So make up your own meaning. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. Because it's just as empty as anything else is. Every person in this room feels that internal longing of needing to have purpose and meaning in their life. And the greatest deception that can come into any human mind is I just get to make up my own meaning. No, friend, you don't get to make up your own meaning. There's lots of reasons why you don't get to. But the most obvious one is, what if the meaning that you make up goes in direct contradiction to the meaning I make up? And we start running into each other like this. How do we find conflict resolution if it's really everything's just meaningless and you've got your meaning and I've got my meaning and they don't jive with each other? See, the thought is that if everybody would just embrace their own meaning, everything would just be fine. No, it would just actually get a lot worse. Because anytime you had two people in the room, you'd have three meanings. The one that person held, the one that person held, and the one that would have to be formed for the two of them to get along with each other. Friends, we don't live in a meaningless world. There is purpose and meaning behind it. The great self-deception of humanity is when we try to make up our own meaning. And friends, that's dangerous. That's a dangerous place to live. That's the opening of Pandora's box. That's letting out all kinds of crazy into the world. And that's what these people had done. And so the prophet is using this very aggressive language. Hey, this is the stuff you know you should do. This is the stuff you know you shouldn't do. And when you slam them together with the attitude that you people have, you come to chaos. When we bring our own meaning to it, it's chaos. When we pursue after our own desires, that's what it says. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, they've chosen their own way. Their soul delights in their abominations. When that's what we do, when that's where we go to, it causes all of these problems. It brings this self-deception. Now, notice God's swift response to this self-deception. Those who are self-deceived, they're making their own meaning, they're doing their own thing, they're following their own way. And we've shown throughout this Isaiah, throughout Scripture, those who follow their own way, it's always equated with danger and destruction. That means they're not going God's way. They're going their own way. And it's always bad. It never turns out for the good. And so look at God's swift response to this. Notice the sureness and the aggression of the punishment. Verse 4 says, so I will choose their punishments. And the literal translation of that is ill treatment. I will bring on them what they dread. And why is God going to do this? Why would God make this so swift and so sure? This ill treatment and this dread in their lives. Why would He make this so swift and so sure? Because they would not listen to God's voice, and they would not turn from their own way. Notice what he says. He says, I'm going to do this to them because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. This is what God has done. Now, I know the arguments, but I haven't heard God's voice. God hasn't spoken to me. I've not been convinced about this deity that you speak of. I'm unconvinced about Jesus and the Gospels and all these kinds of things. I've heard the arguments. But of course, there's a very clear argument from Scripture, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, that God has made Himself known through what has been made. All you have to do is just take a look around, and it becomes pretty apparent pretty quickly, wow, there's something more than just me. And at least that should cause a person enough pause to go, I really need to give careful consideration to this. But throughout all of Scripture, it teaches us that those who don't do that do so by suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. I want life to have the meaning I want it to have. And if there's some sort of deity that's telling me that I can't have this meaning, that's going to keep me from having the full realization of the happiness I think I can get to on my own. So I don't want anything to do with that. I want to follow my own way. Now, friends, that's the abstract principle. That's the philosophical principle. Let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. Almost every person in this room who has a little bit of age on them, at one point or another in their life, has pursued their own way. They've gotten wisdom from all kinds of people. If you pursue this, if you go this way, nothing but bad is going to come from it. This relationship you're about to pursue, nothing but bad is going to come from that. Hey, this thing that you're about to do, these drugs you're about to take, this path you're about to go on, whatever it might be, you've had somebody who said, hey, no, this is not God's best for you. This is not what God would have for you. This is not you fulfilling the function of reflecting the image of God. This is going to be destructive. This is going to bring you pain. And every one of us in this room at some point or another, in a small or large way, has gone, I don't care. We've done the little kid thing. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to have my own meaning. I'm going to go my own way. And then we hit the end of it and we realize what a fool I have been. Because all it has done is brought my destruction. It's brought me pain. This thing that I thought was going to make me so happy has done nothing but crush my soul. Why is this? We're going to get to it in a moment of why it is. But notice God's reason for the swift judgment. He says, I called out to them. I spoke to them. And they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And so God then turns His attention to the people who are listening to Him, who are trembling at His word. In verse 5, He says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. This is a very interesting verse because God is basically explaining that He's both the just and the justifier. I was reading an article this week from a young lady who said, listen, I can't buy into the full truthfulness of a God who would kill all of these men, women, and children in the Old Testament who would kill his own son, and that's the only way that he could figure out how to save the world. This is ridiculous. This doesn't reflect the true nature of God, which is just sacrificial love. And there's this idea that this kind of ooey-gooey Greco-Roman romantic love is the version of love that God is, but that's not at all the right way of understanding that. And we see repeatedly shown throughout the Scripture that God is both the just and the justifier. I, the Lord, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and compassion, extending forgiveness to the thousands. Yet I will not leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. That's what He says about Himself. He brings them both together. He doesn't separate them out. Even in the classic text in 1 John where it says, God is love. And everybody just stops there as if that's the end of the sentence. God is love. Philip, haven't you read the Bible? God is love. Yes. And then he defines what that love is right after that. And what does it say? God is love. And then this is His love. That He has given His Son Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, which means wrath-bearing sacrifice, for our sins. Yeah, let's let God define the fact that He's love. How does He define that He's love? I killed my son for you so I wouldn't have to kill you. I know that's not how we usually express love. I will never send a Valentine's Day card like that to my wife. But praise the Lord, I'm not God. He gets to define how He expresses His love to us in the manner that He pleases. And this is the way He shows us love. I should have poured wrath out on you, and instead I poured it out on one who didn't deserve it so that you could receive my love. And people say, well, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. That's immoral. That's whatever. Based on whose standard? Oh, we're back to our great self-deception problem again. We're making our own meaning. I want love to mean this. And I want morality to mean that. And I want justice to look like this. And I want righteousness to be defined that way. And you know what's happening? We're all slamming into each other going, no, that's not exactly how I define it. That's not exactly what I think it means. That's not exactly how I think it should be represented. And at the end of the day, the meanings that we're all bringing to the table aren't going to fit together. And so what do we need? We need a meaning that is beyond our own. And here it is, friends, throughout all of the Scripture, from cover to cover, God presents Himself as the one who is just, He condemns sin, and the justifier, the one who brings the answer to the problem of sin into the world, who is Jesus. And friends, to go anywhere besides that is to make our own meaning. Because I will be very honest with you. I will give you a little bit of transparent honesty from the pulpit more than I would normally give. If it were up to me, we wouldn't have done it the Jesus way. We just wouldn't have. And if it were up to you, you wouldn't have done it the Jesus way either. In fact, I've never met a human being who would have said, you know what, that's precisely how I would have thought this thing up. We'll let God show up as a human being, look like us, and suffer like us, and go through all the pain that we go through, deal with all the temptations that we do, and then be completely innocent and have never done anything wrong, and then suffer a horrible death that He didn't deserve to die, and simultaneously in the spiritual realm receive the wrath of sins that He never committed, and then be raised from the dead, and then offer as an extension of grace life to all of those who should have received wrath but aren't, because He's being merciful to them, and it'll occur by grace through faith. You know what? If I were going to concoct a plan to save a bunch of people on the planet, that's what I would have done. No, you wouldn't have. Not one of us would have come up with this idea, because we see from our minds of how we think of things, there's a lot of problems in there. How do you get a God-man? Just start with the incarnation. You don't even have to go to the morality of, is it okay for somebody else to take somebody else's place? Substitutionary atonement. Is that moral or not? We don't even have to get to that question. The God-man. He's all man, all God. We would not have concocted that. It shows the beauty of what God has actually done, that He did something that not one of us in our massive human intellects could have come up with and endowed with meaning. He went way outside of all of that to where we look at it and we go, you know, that's a little crazy. So, Philip, are you saying that the incarnation and substitutionary atonement sounds crazy? Yes, it does. That's why I can't think my way to God. I really can't. There's a point where I can follow all the rational stuff and all the reasoned arguments, and they all come right up on the edge of it, and it's a reasonable faith. I do agree that that is true. But eventually there comes a point where I have to go, I have to believe this. I can't think my way into this because my brain can't get there. I'm not intellectually superior enough to do it. I can't get there. I just have to trust that this really is what God is showing me. He's the just and the justifier. That's what God has done. But notice the finality of this judgment. Notice how severe this problem of this self-deception is. There's a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. Now notice where this comes from. I'm not going to say a lot about this. I want you to just reflect on this on your own. Notice where this comes from. It's coming from the city and from the temple. And there's an uproar. It's the voice of the Lord in the uproar. And He's bringing recompense on His enemies. Not outside of the city. Not outside of the temple. From the city. From the temple. There is this reckoning that's taking place. And that's very significant because what happened at the temple? What was it there for? Go back to verse 3. What did they bring to the temple? They brought their oxes and their lambs and their grain offerings and their incense offerings. And what occurred there at the temple? Atonement took place. Wrath-bearing sacrifices were offered to God. Blood was spilled and sins were forgiven. From the Old Testament perspective, we come to understand from the New Testament that it was a very insufficient, incomplete thing. That's why Jesus had to come. But from their grid before the coming of Jesus, what was taking place there? God was forgiving sin. And I'm sure it was loud. I mean, all these animals are getting slaughtered there in that area. Blood is flowing. The things are being filled up. It is a smelly, disgusting, grotesque thing that's taking place. And I'm sure it's loud. That one time a year, particularly around the Day of Atonement, that week of sacrifices that went on there, I'm sure that it sounded like a slaughterhouse in that place. And God says, you know what? There's going to be an uproar from the city, an uproar from even inside of the temple itself, where I bring recompense. There's a day of the bearing of wrath that's going to take place. There's a full finality to this. Now, in the midst of all of this, we know that the reason why God is saying this to these people is because they've been hypocritical. We saw that the last couple of chapters moving into this one. All throughout, the people have been saying one thing and doing another. Worshipping two different gods. Thinking that it was okay to worship Jehovah on the proper day and then worship Molech and Baal and Baal on the other days. There was a hypocrisy that was going on. They were to be bearers of the image of God and a blessing to all of the nations, and they were not. So I need to ask the question this morning, why is hypocrisy so toxic? Why would it bring about such severity from God? Well, let's walk through. First, let's find out what hypocrisy is. What is it? We use this word a lot, hypocrisy. And interesting, if you look, it's from a Greek word. It means to announce above or to announce beyond. There's this concept of announcement. It's actually a term that was used that eventually morphed into theater life, but it originally began as someone who made great proclamations on behalf of other people. And that eventually moved into theater life, where it began to represent in a positive way the actors on stage who were announcing on behalf of someone else what a different character would say. And then eventually it took on a negative feel. Because the way that we have acting today, it's not like they had acting back then. Particularly in Greek and Roman cultures, they would develop these really large masks a lot of times, and they would have these small megaphones in it so that you could hear a person better when they spoke through it out, because they didn't have microphones and all the stuff that we have now. And so when a person put on the mask, they were trying to portray someone that they were not. This word eventually became a negative of that, taken from the world of theater, and said, this is when somebody tries to put on a face that's not really their face, and they're trying to make themselves look better than what they actually are. They're trying to represent themselves in a way that they're not. So that's what hypocrisy actually is. It's someone who's representing themselves in a way that they really are not. Now, I want to touch on this because this is a brief aside, but it's important. What is it not? What is hypocrisy not? Hypocrisy is not an active struggle with personal sin. That is not what hypocrisy is. Oh, that church down there is just full of hypocrites. They all sin too. Well, guess what? Nobody ever said that a person who actually sins and struggles with sins is by default a hypocrite. That is not the definition of hypocrisy. All of us struggle with sin. That is not what a hypocrite is. The picture of hypocrisy that we have in the New Testament are the Pharisees. Why were they hypocrites and the other people were not? Why is it that when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee going to pray and the tax collector going to pray, that one of them seemed like a hypocrite and the other one was justified when he went to his house? Well, the Pharisee presented himself as righteous. I am not like other people. I don't have the same problems that they have. I don't struggle with sin like they do. God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. That's how that parable goes. He was a hypocrite because his heart was just as dark as the other man. He needed God's grace just as much as the other man. He struggled with sin just as much as the other man. But he would dare to present himself to the world as one who had it all together and never had any real struggle with sin. And you know what? When that person gets caught in sin, they're a hypocrite because they've already told everybody, this is not a problem for me. Friends, it's not hypocrisy when you're honest with the world and you say, you know what? God's still doing great things in my life. And I don't always do like I should do. Friends, it's the testimony of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing it. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thank God there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, was his answer. He said, you know what? Even at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he said, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, among whom I am the worst. I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. Even the Apostle Paul at the end of his life said, you know what? This thing, this wrestling with sin, wow, it still gets to me. I'm still not there. And so you know what? When he commits sin, like I think he did when he kicked Mark off of one of the earlier missionary journey trips and wouldn't forgive him and wouldn't be gracious to him and wouldn't be encouraging to him, because later Paul basically admits that he did wrong. Hey, Mark's useful to me now. Bring him along. Wow. It's almost had this tone of, well, I shouldn't have been that way. There's a beauty there when a person acknowledges, hey, yes, I'm becoming more righteous than I was. I'm becoming conformed to the image of Jesus, but I still have struggles. And you know what? When that guy sins, it's not hypocrisy. It's somebody who's being honest. They've actually shown themselves what they are. I still wrestle with sin. And you're going to see me sin sometimes, and I'm not going to always get it right. There's no hypocrisy there. The hypocrisy is when somebody stands up and says, I always have it all together and I'll never do anything wrong. And I found that that's usually the people that get caught in the grossest kinds of sin. So this is what it is and what it isn't. So let's look. Why is it so toxic? Why is hypocrisy so bad? Why is it so aggressively condemned? Think about the way Jesus talked about hypocrisy with the Pharisees. He called them blind guides leading the blind into hell. This is how Jesus talked about hypocrisy. You know, the sentimental, gushy, lovey Jesus who would never do that to anybody. And he says, look, you keep living like these guys, not only are they going to hell, they're going to carry a bunch of people to hell with them. This is how Jesus talked about it. Why is it so toxic? Why is it so bad? Well, let's look at what we've been looking at in Isaiah all along. Creation, fall, redemption motif. Friends, we are made in God's image. This is very clear from Scripture. Even in our sin, we still reflect that image some. It's just been marred. It's not been so completely ruined that it's not obvious anymore. We haven't become part of the animal kingdom where we're just like everybody else. No, we still, at least in some way, reflect the image of God. And so, that image has been marred. And then God restores that image by grace through faith. That's what is going on in part of the process of salvation. Our image is being restored. We were marred in the way we reflected God. Now we're able to more wholly reflect the way that we should God in the world around us. Still won't be exactly perfect yet, but it's better than what it was. At least it should be if sanctification is taking place. So this is what's going on. Creation, fall, redemption. Here's what's wrong with hypocrisy. Here's why hypocrisy is so toxic. You have two kinds of hypocrisy. One of them is very weird and shows a depth of self-deception. The first kind of hypocrisy intentionally covers up the new image and replaces it with another. In other words, it's the person who says, well, I don't want to come off as one of those holy rollers, those goody-two-shoes, those holier-than-yous, and so I'm going to kind of press myself down into the way that the culture does stuff so that I can be relevant like everybody else, and I can show them how much of a sinner like them I really am. And you know what? You are a sinner like them. But nothing in the Scripture says that you're supposed to take off the picture of being the image of God remade in His image and salvation and put on the picture of I'm just a sinner like everybody else who hasn't been touched by Jesus. Look at all the bad stuff I do. I'm cool just like you are. That is a really weird version of hypocrisy that actually exists in our culture. It's become an outreach tool to be sinful like other people, and it's just really strange to me. But the most common form of hypocrisy, and this is the one that shows us why it's so toxic. The most toxic form of hypocrisy is one that falsely attempts to put on the redeemed image when in fact none actually exists. This is what the Pharisees did. They presented themselves to the world as the picture of righteousness. They showed themselves to the world as the picture of redemption. This is what it would look like if God had really touched your life, when in fact God had not really touched their lives. The reason that hypocrisy is so swiftly condemned by God and is so toxic to Christian living is that it shows a picture to the world of what redemption should be that doesn't really reflect what redemption should be. It gives off a false reflection of the image of God. And then when these people who are trying to present God, who really shouldn't because they don't really have a relationship with God, are caught up in cataclysmic wickedness and sin, the world has been able to point to them and say, see, that's what happens when you follow that God, and the work in the name and the kingdom of God are marred even further in the world. This is why God is so swift to condemn hypocrisy. And this is one of the reasons, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, why we need to wrestle with the tension of self-deception. This is one of the reasons why for my entire life, and it hasn't changed to this point, most terrifying scripture in all of the Bible, in fact, I would encourage you to turn there with me. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And He's laying out this picture of the kingdom and what it looks like. And then He comes to the end. And it's this incredible picture. In verse 15, He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That's hypocrisy. On the outside they look like one thing, on the inside they are something else. It says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And then He personalizes it. He moves from false prophets to the individuals themselves. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so outwardly they're showing forth this image of being part of redemption. I'm announcing that God is my Lord. But he who does the will of my Father, he will enter in. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons and in Your name perform many miracles? So they've got this great persona that's being shown. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Friends, this is why we have to wrestle with this great tension of self-deceit. Where is our faith? For you have been saved by grace through faith, God's work toward us, our believing on that work as the only foundation of our redemption. Where is your faith? Is your faith in your outward actions? Is your faith in your turning over a new leaf? Is your faith in your own effort to put your best foot forward? Is your faith in some sort of religious ritual? I went to the right services and said the right prayers and had the right blessings. Or is your faith in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised and ascended and interceding on your behalf at the right hand of God? Is it in all of the secondary blessings and benefits that come from the work of Jesus, or is your faith in Jesus Himself? And we have to make sure that we've not deceived ourselves. We have to make sure that we're not like Esau. The Scripture teaches us that he sought for repentance with tears, but he never found it. Why? Because he wanted the blessings of God, but he didn't want the God who blesses. And friends, we have to make sure that we have not deceived ourselves. But Lord, look at what we have done. And friends, that is the great deception, the greatest one of them all, is that we actually think that one day we can stand before the Lord and say, look at our work. We should be able to come in because of our work. When friends, all throughout what we've seen in Isaiah and all throughout the rest of the Scripture, the only way that we come in is because of His work. And friends, if we're wearing our work out in front of us to show the world that we're righteously reflecting the image of God, we are in hypocrisy. We've put on a mask that doesn't really reflect who we really are. And most people, sadly, don't even know they're wearing the mask. They've been deceived. And they think because they've participated in some religious action and some religious activity, and they've gone through this thing, and I was a great church attender, and I had a great family, and I had a great... And they point to all of these externals, and none of it actually points to Jesus Himself. Friends, we have to wrestle with this tension of self-deception. Hence why Paul declares in the New Testament, examine yourself and see that you are where? In the faith. Which is what? He defines it for us in Corinthians. That according to the Scripture, Christ Jesus was crucified and was buried. And that on the third day, according to the Scripture, He was raised. And through this we have life. Friend, this morning, hypocrisy and self-deception are toxic sins that destroy the soul. Let it not be said of any of us that these are our sins. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the weightiness of this word from Your prophet Isaiah. Father, thank You. Thank You for the kindness of Your love to show us the great problems that we all have, this great tendency to be self-deceived, this movement toward hypocrisy, toward play-acting, putting on a mask of redemption when there's no redemption in our hearts. Father, I pray this morning that this does not reflect any of us, but that all of us, by grace, through faith, are trusting only in Jesus and what He has done. And we're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in our religious activity. We're not trusting in our rituals and our traditions, but that, Father, we're trusting in Your resurrected Son. Father, if not, please, by Your mercy and Your grace, bring that realization on any dear soul that is wearing a mask today. Father, remove the mask. Father, replace it with a reality in the heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you...